Good morning again. Well, this morning we are going to continue in this long series, seems to be my trend here, called The Pandemic of Ignorance. We've been going for weeks and weeks on this particular verse in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22. I invite you to follow along. I'll start there in Galatians 1:22, just to remind us of how this whole thing started once again. But then we'll be recapping in Acts 14. Perhaps, I got to leave the window open, we might finish this week, but we're in for another long haul for our next verse dealing with ignorance. So having said all that, as you find your way to Galatians 1 and Acts 14, I'll open us in another word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, God, thank you so much for everything you do every day. Without ceasing, without sleeping, without resting, Lord, I'm so thankful you're continuously at work in this world, intimate with your creation, never far off. Thank you, God, for giving us Jesus Christ as the most precious gift, the most good, wonderful news imaginable this side of heaven. Thank you for that precious gospel we have and the new life that we have through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful again for your holy word that we can study it and get to know you. What a joy it is to know the God of all creation, as well as we get to know foundational truths that we can build upon. As always, Father, I pray you guide us by your Spirit into the wisdom we ought to learn this morning. And every day we study your word and pray without ceasing, bringing up all these supplications before you with thanksgiving, enjoying that peace that can only come from you. Thank you for this time this morning. May you guide the words spoken and guide our ears and our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So this series of The Pandemic of Ignorance has been built around verses that include the Greek word agnoeo, which means to not know or to be ignorant of. Most of the time in Romans through Philemon, it's translated, at least in the King James, something like this. I would not that you be ignorant, brethren. Something along those lines. However, here in Galatians 1:22, it takes a different look to it, but it still means the same thing. Paul is speaking here, actually, if you back up to verse 20. He says, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia," that's where he's from, "and was unknown," that's the word ignorant there, "by faith unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me." Now, this verse that had to do with ignorance turned out to be quite the big deal. Because I asked questions like, how were churches in Christ before they ever knew Paul? Because through Paul's message, he tells us that believers are in the body of Christ. We are in Christ. That's the term that's used over and over and over in Romans through Philemon. So how did they come to be in Christ before they even knew who Paul was? That's a really important question to answer by Scripture. And then, of course, why Paul at all? We set off to answer a whole bunch of questions, but the when, where, why, how of Paul. And all of this led to a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, and we are all the way to Acts 14. So if we want to turn to Acts 14, which is, should go the right direction. Acts 14, I guess I'll try to recap everything. I don't know why I dig myself these holes. But in Acts 1, we saw the portion of the Great Commission, again, in Acts 1. So you get the different angles of the Great Commission in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in Acts 1. So Jesus commissions the 11, who then, in Acts 1, replaced Judas with Matthias, an accurate Holy Spirit-led thing. Okay? And Paul, again, could in no way be one of the 12. He did not fit the qualifications of journeying along with the 11 since the baptism of John. At that point, and even all the way through Acts 9, he was yet breathing out blasphemy and slaughter, however it's put there in Acts 9. So he was persecuting the church just like we read in Galatians 1. Paul was not the 12th. So they were accurate in doing that. And then in Acts 2, remember, Jesus had been with them for 40 days after his resurrection. That leaves just 10 days before Pentecost. So at some point, well, actually, I should just say there was 10 days between Acts 1:11 and Acts 2. Okay? So it was just 10 days span there. And in Acts 2, it was Pentecost, and that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and they all spoke in tongues. They all spoke in known earthly languages. And the reason they did that was to declare the wonderful works of God to all the devout Jews that came from all around the world to be in Jerusalem by law at the day of Pentecost. Okay, so we looked at all of that, how the audience in Acts 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the audience in all of those books, still Israel. Okay, the focus is upon Israel. It was their old covenant. God had told them, Jesus had told them that he shed the blood of the new covenant. He paid for it with his blood. It's ready to go. And what he had told them was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We're right here, guys. If they had known the prophecies, they would have known they had 7 years to go. But even in Acts 1, Peter and the 11, had asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? Just to emphasize that the audience is Israel. So Acts 2, the speaking in tongues happens. Men are, their ears get perked up. What's going on here? Even with all the scoffers to say, they're just drunk on wine. But Peter said, we're not drunk on wine. It's whatever the hour it is. I think it was like 9 a.m. So it's like the third hour of the day, right? It's just 9 a.m. We're not drunk on wine. Although arguably today, when I went to college in Madison, Wisconsin, they were definitely drunk by that time, or continuing the drunkenness from the night before. Such is life. Anyway, don't want to derail my train of thought like that. So Peter gives his first recorded message. He cites scriptures proving that Jesus is the Christ, and at the end of it, several people there were pricked in the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what should we do? We just killed our Messiah. I don't know what to do now. I mean, you can kind of imagine or at least appreciate the panic and fear. Like, what can we do? But Peter says, repent and be baptized. Okay? That was his message because they had to be clean according to the law. They were still teaching whatsoever things Jesus commanded them, just like we looked at a little bit this morning in Sunday school, which was to keep the law because the new covenant, that's going to happen real soon, 7 years or so. Okay, so that was what they were believing and what they were looking forward to. And when we read those words that 3,000 believed in that moment, people are like, wow, that's an amazing message. But you think the population of Jerusalem would have been in the millions at that time. 3,000 is just a drop in the bucket. All right, so it's still just a small minority of people that truly believe, but that's what they did. Repent and be baptized. Okay, so then we get to Acts 3, which is another presentation of the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of the circumcision, with the lame man healed miraculously, where more are added to the church. Okay? Added to the church. That means it already existed. Okay? More people were in this church, or what Luke 12:32 says, the little flock, or believing Israel. Acts, I'm going to try to skip ahead a little bit. 4 and 5 is more of continuing in the apostles' doctrine. There's some severe consequences for blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, like we see with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. But then we get to Acts 6, where it talks about the Grecians, I believe is what they're called there, right? Yes, the Grecians murmuring against the Hebrews, because these are believing, proselytized Gentiles. Hey, that's what the Grecians here in Acts 6:1 are mentioned of, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So what they had done was sold everything that they had and had all things common, and every day they just gave to whoever needed what. Hey, but now the Grecians are getting upset because they're getting looked over, probably because they're not natural-born Jews, and that's just the natural tendency. Okay? But then Peter is like, we should not be waiting on tables. Let's appoint men full of the Holy Ghost to take care of that duty while we preach the word. And that's what they did. And throughout Acts 6, I can't remember the count. It's like 5 or 6 times where Stephen is said to be full of the Holy Ghost. So hopefully we understand that he's full of the Holy Ghost. Okay? Acts 7, Stephen's brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leaders in Israel, and he gives them the history lesson because he was accused of not being a Jew, basically, not standing true to what he should be. So he gives them the history lesson of all of what he's about, and by the end of it, he brings it right to them. Ye stiff-necked and heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. It's emphasized over and over and over again that this is a will of God rejection. Okay? So the religious leaders of Israel, instead of doing what Peter had said, to repent, change their minds, in other words, not discard sin, but just change their minds. Hey, instead, they plug their ears like a little child again and stone him to death because they didn't want to hear the truth anymore. They rejected the Holy Spirit. So that's a very pivotal moment in mankind's history. Acts 8, now the preaching goes to Samaria. And a Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch, finally coming to Acts 9, where Jesus came back. An unprophesied coming of Jesus himself. And he saves Saul of Tarsus, who was still persecuting the church, just like we read in Galatians 1. But now Saul believes. He sees Jesus, and Jesus tells him something very specific and important. I am now sending thee unto the Gentiles. And I've emphasized that over and over and over again because that was a very different thing than what Peter and the 12 were doing. They were not going to Acts. They were not going to the Gentiles. Acts 10 makes that really clear. So we get Acts 9 and the retelling of his salvation story in Acts 22, 26. To get the full picture of what happened on that road to Damascus. He was in Damascus for 3 years, but or so. There's this unaccountable time in Arabia. But then the story goes back to Peter. So now we see what happened to Paul for 3-ish years, but what happened to Peter during all that time? So we get the catching up of Peter. Peter goes to Joppa and has a vision there. The sheet let down by its corners with the big picnic, right? The picnic from heaven, with all sorts of food that he should not eat according to the law. The voice says, Peter, kill and eat. Do whatever you want. Eat whatever you want. But Peter says, no, no. I will not let anything common or unclean go into my body. Why would he say that? Because he is following the law according to the book of barbecues, Leviticus 11. Okay? Would not eat any unclean animal that God says this is not clean for you. You have to be separate from the world. Be Israel, in other words. That was the reason they had those laws. Or we know it today as kosher. Okay? Everything on that picnic was not kosher. So he said, no way, I'm not doing that. But then the voice says, what I have cleaned, call that now. Call not, thou not common. Just doing gymnastics with my tongue. I'm sorry about that. Yes, I'm not awake yet today. So that happened 3 times. Peter was still trying to figure out what was going on, but Cornelius, a Gentile, who did trust in God and blessed Israel with his substance, so he was in the right spot with his heart, but he was ignorant of God's word. And he had a vision, too, to send for Peter, which he did, and his men showed up at that moment and called for Peter, told them their story, and the Holy Spirit told Peter, you go with them doubting nothing. Okay, so which he needed to hear, because once he got to Cornelius' house, he said to them, you know, it is an unlawful thing for one who is a Jew to go unto one of another nation. But I'm here because the Holy Spirit told me to go doubting nothing. Now, what do you want? Or whatever he said. But reading a verse like that helps us to understand that Acts 2, through that moment, that the 12, the little flock, were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but primarily the audience was Israel, through and through. They were not intentionally going to Gentiles because it was against the law. So when Jesus commissioned Saul of Tarsus to go to the Gentiles, that's a big deal. Okay? And so we see the transition there, all the transitions, plural I suppose, from Acts 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, because in 11, Peter comes back from his errand, goes back to his Jewish brothers, and instead of getting excited that there's all these Gentiles now that are believers, they ratted him out. They said, you went to a Gentile or to one who is uncircumcised and you ate food with him? That's what they were mad about. Isn't that crazy? Like, we think about that today, like, man, that's crazy. But according to the law, that was true. They should not have done that, except God had opened the door to the Gentiles. Something brand new. And so when Peter rehearsed his account to them, they're like, whoa, salvation's come to the Gentiles. It was a shocking thing in Acts 11. Okay? And the reason we're going through all of this is that by and large, most of the church in the world today does not understand this transition from law to grace. But reading through the book of Acts, hopefully with all these little things, little big things, we've seen how God wants us to see that there is a transition from under law to under grace. What Romans 6:14 very clearly says, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we got to understand the world under law, and now today the world under grace. And that book of Acts helps us to do that, which is why we're doing what we're doing. So Acts 12, I only think of Herod and James' death in Acts 12. So James, the brother of John, gets killed in Acts 12 during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this was another Jewish feast time. I know the King James renders it Easter in verse 4. Anyone else want to try this? Chapter 12, verse 4, renders it Easter, but it's the Jewish feast day of unleavened bread. It's a period of 7 days. You can read about it, Leviticus 23. So it really is Passover there in verse 4. And then later on, Herod meets his demise. But again, the focus is on the Jews here. And at the end of all of that, verse 25 in chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. When they fulfilled the ministry, took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they had gone to deliver things that the Jewish believers needed in Jerusalem because they had sold everything they had, but now their kingdom's on hold. And now they're in trouble. And the dearth that came at the end of Acts 11, they needed some stuff. So believers now from Antioch, who were first called Christians there in Antioch, where Saul was teaching, are bringing them of their goods. And they took John, whose surname was Mark. He happens to be Barnabas' nephew, which we read somewhere in here, which I forget where that is. But in Colossians chapter 4, it says that he's sister's son to Barnabas. Man, I am not all there today. So that's why I always try to come back to, let God be true, not and every man a liar. Listen to me, sure, but make sure I line up with what the Word of God says. So anyway, coming back to Acts 13, now we're transitioning from all this Peter stuff to Paul again. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are both sent on a specific errand from the Holy Ghost. And so they travel about. We have the name-changing event at the beginning of Acts 13 from Bar-Jesus, which means Son of Jehovah who saves, or Son of Jehovah's salvation. Elymas, same guy, it's Arabic for wise, so this wise son of Jehovah, and then Saul, whose name is changed to Paul, or called Paul, there's these name changes here. Verse 10, the false prophet is called a child of the devil, because he's not listening to the word of God, he's trying to resist the word of God, and he's trying to keep Sergius Paulus from knowing the word of God. But a supernatural thing comes on here, which is symbolic and important, because this Jew is blinded for a season, seeking some to lead him about by the hand. And we read Romans 9 through 11, we understand too that part of Israel, or blindness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's always going to be only a remnant of Israel that are positionally in Christ until all Israel shall be saved, which is at the end of the tribulation period, right? During the millennial reign. Finally, all Israel will be saved. They'll be at rest. They'll beat the swords into plowshares and so forth. But until that point, there's going to always be blindness of Israel. There are going to be unbelievers and some believers there in Israel. So then the deputy believed, astonished at the doctrine, praise the Lord, he was shocked into belief by that supernatural event. But then Paul comes to another Antioch and gives his first recorded message, cites scriptures again to prove Jesus is very Christ, but then he gets down to verse 38. Well, he's not saying this is verse 38, but we come to verse 38 in Acts 13, where it says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And that's where everybody's thoughts come to a screeching halt. What did he just say? Right? Because up until that point, it was preaching Moses. But now Paul is saying something different. And this was the gospel, the grace of God committed to him. And that's why he calls it my gospel. That's why you read that in Romans 16:25, according to my gospel. Romans 2:16, my gospel. Right? Paul is not being egotistical. He's just laying out what happened. Jesus gave this to me. And now I'm preaching it to the world, to the Gentiles unto whom he sent me. I don't know why I'm putting words in Paul's mouth, but just to give you the idea. The result of this is the Gentiles are ecstatic. Tell us more of this. That's what I want. I don't want to go through the ritual bath or baptisms anymore. I don't want to do the sacrifices and all that sort of thing. I just want to believe and be free. What good news is this? Right? To the point that almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God, verse 44, but the Jews didn't want to hear it. All of a sudden, they're taken off that pedestal, right? That middle wall of partition that's been broken down, separating Jew and Gentile. Now we're all on an even plane. They didn't like it. And you can understand that from a fleshly standpoint, right? Or we can understand that from a fleshly standpoint. They didn't want to lose what they had. However, what's important is what they say afterwards in verse 46 is that they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. They made the choice. I'm choosing death. You scratch your head at that, right? Wait, why? But that's what they wanted. I'm choosing death. I don't want to hear that. I want my own thing. And you just hear the 2 or 3 year old tantrums in that. It's absurd to think, why would you choose death when life is so easy to have? God has done everything. He paid for it all. He did the finished work. Jesus shed blood, paid for every single sin of the world. Receive the gift, have eternal life. It's yours for the taking. And yet these guys said no. And so we had to remind everyone at that point of God does not pre-select those that go to heaven and hell. But what we did see in Ephesians 1, that God predestinated us unto that adoption of sons in Christ. He predestinated us believers to be in Christ. Do you remember when? Before the foundation of the world. So when people have asked me, and I've asked the question too, trying to figure out when did the body of Christ start? According to Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. When did people know about it though? Not till Paul. All right, so that's what I'll try to get out of that. I think a more accurate question is when did the dispensation of grace start or something like that, which I would say Acts 9, because that's when Saul was commissioned. Okay? So anyhow, with all of that said, the Gentiles were glad. They were excited. Verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We had to do a language study there in the Greek to understand that when they believed, they had eternal life. It's the same consistent message that Paul preaches. Okay, and then we got through chapter 14, where Paul is still going about to these different cities, but all along the way, he met with hostility. The Jews were filled with envy and followed him. Right? It's crazy to think how crazy they were. Or to use the old English, they were mad, right? To follow along after him, to try and kill him, to stop his message, but they couldn't do it. They sure tried and apparently got close because they stoned him, left him for dead outside of Lystra, even though that same people were about to sacrifice to Paul, thinking he was the God come down from heaven. But he gets back up in verse 20, and I think that's our recap from all the last several weeks. Okay, so then we get to verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, by the way, according to verse 20, and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Isn't that amazing? All these people in all these cities, well, there were believers there, but the unbelievers were relentlessly hostile toward him, and yet still he went right back to those cities, to the believers. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue, or literally to live in, the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And we spent some time talking about that verse, that it wasn't talking of the physical earthly kingdom, but rather the kingship of God, just like it says in Colossians 1, where we were translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God. Isn't that what it says there in Colossians 1? Into the kingdom of his dear Son? I think that's how it's translated. Yeah. So God the Father, this is Colossians 1:13, God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So that's exactly what happens in the moment anyone chooses to trust that God paid for their sins through Jesus Christ. We are no longer in darkness, we are in light, because we looked at that this morning. We're no longer under Satan, but under Christ, or in Christ. There's so many different ways we could put it, but there's two spiritual positions, either in Adam or in Christ. Man, I've said this a lot, but it bears repeating. Right? Because we're all born in Adam. As in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. But as in Christ, all shall be made alive. There's the choice I present before you, death and life. Therefore, choose life. Man, like every day, we keep coming to that same thing. But still, it's so important to repeat, and for all of us to hear it. Because in Adam, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and our expected end is the course of this world, which is destruction. Right? It's going to be destroyed by fire, we read in our Bibles, and God's going to make a brand new heaven and earth. Yay! I can't wait for that too. Can hardly wait, if we're going to be grammatically correct, which apparently I'm not. But that's the expected end of the unbeliever. An eternity in the lake of fire. I gotta slow down. I get so excited about the gospel, I can't hide it. But that's what happens for the unbeliever. For the believer, the moment we trust anything, we're translated from that dark, dark position into light, where we have paradise with Christ for all of eternity, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, a brand new body that won't get broken down, sick, or whatever. It'll be like unto Jesus' body, and our citizenship is in heaven. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until we go to be with him. That's a whole bunch of good news, and I didn't even cover it all. But that's the message that Saul is preaching. This is called the gospel of the uncircumcision because it was sent to the Gentiles. It's sent to everybody. As in Christ now, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all one in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ teaching is exclusively in Paul's epistles. So all of these things we wanted to explore to understand how our Bibles are put together, how God worked in time past, and how he's working with us today. Which catches us up now to verse 23. It said they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. They had commended them unto the Lord on whom they believed. So as they had went about each city, they had established believers that were sound in the doctrine, that understood law versus grace, and left them in charge. Okay? They're not priests or any priesthood, but they were elders, those that were grounded in sound doctrine. Then the rest of chapter 14 is the return trip home. That brings us to 15, where we just touched the surface on last week. All right. And this is the climactic ending of what we're going to be going over in our series about this verse back in Galatians 1:22 on ignorance. So chapter 15 of the book of Acts in verse 1 says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Whoa, wait a minute. That contradicts what they had just been told for several years. Right, God inspired Paul to write in Galatians 2, which we'll look at after we finish going through chapter 15 here, that it was above 14 years since he was saved on the road to Damascus. Right, So here now these men are coming in saying you have to get circumcised if you want to be saved. Even though Paul said you cannot be justified by the works of the law. You're justified by Jesus. So then, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, probably the fluffiest way you can write what they just did there, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other, and that word is plural, so several others went, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And when I come here, well, you know me, I like to identify all the pronouns and things that are going on. So Paul, Barnabas, and other people, Titus is one of them, we read in Galatians 2, but there are others, they're going to go to Jerusalem to the 12 and those that had been in the doctrine of the apostles for quite some time, the elders, about this question. Okay? Verse 3, it says they were being brought on their way by the church. Well, which one is that? Because we always got to identify which church is God talking about, which called out group of people, because that's what the term church means. But here it's body of Christ believers, because there's no differentiation between Jew and Gentile. It says they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. This is every believer. And again, typically that term brethren means believer in Christ, a sincere believer. With the caution or the whatever that C word is, I can't think of, brethren in Acts 10 we had to identify as Jewish believers. So it had to be specifically them. But here it's just believers in Christ. So verse 4, caveat? Thank you. That was random. Okay, so verse 4 says, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church? Okay, again, which church is this? These would be the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, right? Peter's group, in other words. And of the apostles and elders. Peter's group, okay. And they declared all things that God had done with them. Okay, they had a good meeting with all believers here in Jerusalem. But, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. That's an important point to understand. They were believers, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to keep or command them to keep the law of Moses. Now we got to appreciate something here, that they are under that doctrine of the kingdom, which was to keep whatsoever things that Jesus had commanded them, right? That was the Great Commission. That's what they were taught to do. They were to keep the law of Moses. And so now they're trying to figure out, oh, what is going on here? Verse 6 says, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. But this is of utmost importance for us to understand today. These Pharisees, they did believe, and we can appreciate their zeal to do what God had commanded them, the gospel of the circumcision. You keep the works. You do the law. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's what summed it all up. Right? But that's what they were taught to do. So now they're coming together to consider this important matter, of which we have several parallels to this day and age. Which I guess I could segue to that now. There are several doctrines out there that say, if you want to be saved, you have to do X, Y, or Z, or all the above. Which is not true. And we're going to see the answer to that even here in chapter 15 and in Galatians 2. There is no have to at all. The only have to is you have to trust Him. You trust God. That's it. You have sincere faith that God is God. He is who He says He is, which means you believe every word in this Bible is true. Because God cannot lie. Okay? So they're discussing this matter. Verse 7 then it says, when there had been much disputing, and again that term in the Greek could literally say together searching. So that it wasn't what I think of when I read the word dispute, of the, you know, family get together that were, oh, how do we put it? Extreme fellowship or intense fellowship with one another. Because we love each other, right? But you know how that goes. That's what I think of when I read the word disputing. But who knows exactly how it was, but they're trying to figure it out together. And that's the point. They're cordially together, both Jews and Gentiles, who love God, trying to figure this thing out. Okay? But then verse 7, it says, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of gospel and believe. What's he talking about here? You guys are so good. Good students. Yes, he's talking about Cornelius here, and he's reminding them that a good while ago, it's been many years since this happened. Okay? You can imagine how long they've been thinking about this, and there was that 15-day stint that Paul spent with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. So between all that, you got to imagine that they were thinking about what was going on with all this. But he's reminding them, a good while ago, God made choice among us, among the Jews that were there. Remember, he made this distinction to us, back in Acts 10, 11, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, that sure seems to be a theme these days, doesn't it? But he sees right down to the heart, nothing can be hid from God. He knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, the Jews. Now, just helping us to understand the audience, they're all believers here, but I think helping understand the audience helps us to appreciate the transition from law to grace as we read in the book of Acts. So, he put no difference, verse 9, he put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their Gentile hearts by faith. Notice how he does not mention anything about works. Because remember, in Acts 10, he was interrupted right before the repent and be baptized part. And in both Acts 10 and 11, there is the witness of the Holy Spirit-inspired words that says, as he was yet speaking, or as his mouth was open, or I began to speak. So he was about to say something, repent and be baptized. But the Holy Spirit cut him off. Like, that's not their message. So you see, these seemingly little things they carry a big weight. Okay, so purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, he says, why tempt ye God, or put God to the test, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Whoa, that's a really important statement coming from Peter, who is a Jew, and not just any Jew, but he was committed to the gospel of the circumcision. And he's saying, why should we put them under the burden if they didn't need it to have their hearts purified by faith? So he's making that logical connection here. Verse 11 says it even more and stronger. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. But we, us Jewish believers, believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved even as they, Gentiles. Right? I think I gave you the literal translation there too. Just a moment. But through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we believe to be saved according to the same way, is how that could be translated literally. I'm not going to pretend to be a better Greek translator than those that translated the King James Version here, but still. We get the idea of what he's talking about. The just shall live by faith. And that was given to Israel in the book of Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk 2:4. And it's quoted several times, but the just shall live by faith. And then naturally, you know, Pastor Cornelius Stamm would ask this question, what would faith do? Under law, what would faith do? Keep the law, because that's what God told them to do. But under grace, what do we do? Praise the Lord, share the gospel, the grace of God. Right? Because that's what we are given. We trust in him. We have everything just by faith. And what that should do is make us a peculiar people zealous unto good works, Titus chapter 2. When we understand the full gospel of how free we are in Christ, it should make us that zealous. Okay? The other interesting thing that I pointed out here is this is Peter's last recorded statement in the book of Acts. That should tell us something too. We went from Peter to Paul. We're not robbing, how's that phrase go? Robbing Peter to pay Paul? No, Peter and the circumcision, they have a good news. It's still coming. We believe it too. Right? What we believe is what God says, and what God says is that Israel has been set aside for a period of time, an unknown period of time. God didn't say, okay, Gentiles, I'm giving you 70 weeks or something like that. He never said anything like that to us. But what we do read, and I'll probably have to read through 2 Peter 3, I suppose, before we're done with this part of the series, is that the reason the kingdom is not happening to Israel now is what God is doing through the Apostle Paul and the gospel committed to him. At some point, though, and this is our next verse on ignorance, so I'm not getting into details yet, but at some point, though, we're all believers in Christ, sincere believers, will be caught up to Christ in the air and meet with him and be with him forever. Can hardly wait for that moment. Could be today. I've said that pretty much every day since I believe, but hey, it could be today. Okay? But that's going to happen, and then God is going to finish his work with the nation of Israel. There's 7 years left to deal with them. Oh, man. And then they'll have their millennial reign, and then he'll make all things brand new right after that. So he tells us all these things in his word to help us understand the whole timeline. But this is Peter's last recorded statement in the book of Acts to see how now God is working through the gospel committed to Paul, the full gospel of God. Right? Then we get to verse 12 where it says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And we can imagine the good news and how amazing this would have been to the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. They may not have heard of hardly any of it. So now they're getting the full story from them, doubtless at least covering what they did in Acts 14 as well as 13. But then verse 13 here in chapter 15, not trying to confuse you with numbers here, after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth these things. And he's quoting here from Amos 9, 11 and 12. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now, isn't this amazing that James, the brother of Jesus, has risen to this place of authority where he's arguably almost at least on equal standing with Peter? Right? Because Peter says his piece, but then James has to say his thing. Listen to me. This is my sentence. And we could probably make up some thoughts and speculate about the person of James here, but he goes along with it. He says, let's trouble not them, in verse 19, but verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So he wants to write unto them to do these things, which if you think about it, those are things we should not be doing anyway, according to the law, but remember, the law is holy and just and good. We should not be saying, Jesus Christ is my Savior, and they'll go worship a stick or a rock or something, or have a spirit stone, as some circles do. And there's several other that I'm not mentioning either. So we shouldn't have to do any of those idolatrous things. I almost said idolic. I don't think that's a word. Anyhow, we get to verse 21, where he's like, the reason is that Moses is preached everywhere in the Sabbath. So you get the idea of let's not have any discord between the Gentile and Jewish believers. Okay. We get to verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Okay, again, the believers in Jerusalem there, primarily Jews, to send chosen men of their own company. Again, these would be Jewish believers. To Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren, Jewish believers again. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And they wouldn't either, because they wouldn't intentionally go to the Gentiles. These were like rogue Jews. That's a term I could use. But verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So they're verifying it with two witnesses. Okay. For verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, something talked about in 1 Corinthians, by the way, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren, but now here it's primarily Gentile, because it's in Antioch, they exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed, or literally strengthened them, and after they had tarried there a space, so we don't know how long they were there, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, from the believers in Antioch, back to Jerusalem. Verse 34, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Okay, Silas becomes Paul's traveling companion, and this was about as far as I was going to go here in Acts 15, and actually our journey through the book of Acts. Because this shows many times over the transition from law to grace, concluding in here what's commonly called the Jerusalem Council, where Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and certain others met up with Peter and the 12 and James and other elders that are there discussing the matter of the law, understanding that God commissioned, Jesus commissioned, who is God, Saul to go to the Gentiles with the good news that Jesus paid it all. Now, he did everything that needed to be done on the cross. His blood paid for every sin of the whole world, and now we just trust him without having to do any works at all. We don't have to seek the righteousness which is of the law. We already have God's righteousness by faith. That is amazing good news. But to get the full story, we'll pick up with Galatians chapter 2 next week, referencing here in Acts 15. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you, thank you, thank you for your glorious gospel of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for doing that work for us, and thank you for offering the free gift of eternal life to all that will trust you. God, I pray if there's anyone listening to this, that today is the day of their salvation. They don't put it off another moment, but trust you, and in that very moment, inherit all eternal blessings in the heavenly places, all the heavenly blessings that you have to give. Lord, I'm so thankful for your amazing grace. And may you be glorified always through your church, the body of Christ. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.